Amen. You may be seated. And we're in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. And if you missed last week, I don't want to say you didn't miss much, but you only missed one verse as far as that goes. In my studies, I really was drawn heavily there to John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. And that's as far as we got last week. So I'll kind of recap and catch you right back up. And I'm glad you guys are in town. I know last week and today people are still traveling. And so glad that you are here today and that you've had a good Thanksgiving time with family and friends. But if you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 is where we were at last week. And if we recall, just kind of catch everyone up, 1 John, the writer John, is dealing with a group that has kind of invaded the Christians, invaded the church. They are called the Gnostics. They say they know God, but they truly do not know God. They say they know Jesus, but they truly do not know Jesus. They've created a different definition than the historical, biblical, true, real Jesus, all right? So along with that, they've created their own belief system that is not in line with biblical truth. And we've kind of summarized that and can see that that was not just something that happened then, but it happens today as well, that people say they know Jesus, but they create a different Jesus than the real Jesus, and a fictional Jesus cannot save you. So we find that there at the opening of his letter, like, hey, this is the true message. This is that the true message that I received from God, from Jesus, and through the apostles. We have now given this to you. And if you want fellowship with us and with God, your teaching needs to be in line with this. And this is the real Jesus. He is God. He is man. Also, this is how you know who are true Christians. They confess their sin. They don't deny that they sin. They know that they are sinners, and yet we're not supposed to sin. But when we do, we confess that sin to God, to Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, who is our lawyer, you might say, who is our go-between between the holiness of God and our sinfulness. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has died for our sins, and that's who we are as believers. But there's also not only this believing what is right, but also behaving and walking and living in the right way. That now that you are a Christian, now that you are a child of God, there should be this overflow of that in your life that should be evident, that you should confess your sins. You should admit when you sin, that you should walk in love to obey Christ now because you've had a heart change. God has brought about regeneration. Now the commandments of God that you used to hate, now you love to keep him, keep those commandments because your heart has been changed. Also, there is a difference in love now. The God you used to hate, now you love. And if you truly love God, you will also love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, he's kind of called out, you might say, those false teachers and false professions of faith. And now we're getting to chapter 2, verse 12, where he writes a very comforting set of passages that is meant to bring assurance to the true believers. Okay, so if we look back at verse 12, just to kind of quickly summarize, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So we spent a lot of time last week looking at what it means to be a child. He is not calling them all little toddlers, but he is calling them all born again, birthed again by God, all people who have been regenerated by him, who were spiritually dead, but God raised them to life. And now we are all children of God. Those who have this same faith in the same Jesus Christ, he's writing to them, saying, you are a child of God. And we looked at that this is a supernatural act of God. And all those God births again and brings to life, he maintains and preserves their salvation until the ultimate day of glorification before him. So this is meant to assure them. And even you as a believer today, when you think about that, like, whoa, I'm a lot of things. I might be a dad, I might be an employee here, and I might do this, I might have this hobby, and I might do this and that and this and that, and people would call me different things, hopefully good things. But ultimately, I am a child of God, and there's great assurance in that. So you feel the weight of this from the Apostle John writing, like all this is going on, but I'm writing to you. You are a child of God. That's a big deal. Could you be called anything in life higher than that, better than that? So we rested on that for quite some time. Then we also went into the comfort of the second clause there of verse 12, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And this is the ultimate problem that all mankind faces. It's the issue of sin, that we are born sinners and we actively sin against a holy God. God is just. God will deliver curse and wrath to all sinners. Wait, we are sinners. All of us are sinners. But there is a solution. There is a cure. There is a way. We owe God a debt, you might say, that we cannot pay. We have sinned against a holy, righteous God. All sin goes to Him. We might sin against each other, but as David said, even after adultery, even after murder, his sin was ultimately towards God. All of our sin is vertical to Him. He keeps account for it. He delivers the curse and the wrath and the punishment and the judgment. So the great news of being a child of God is your sins are forgiven. Completely, exhaustively done away with. There is no judgment before God that we will face as a child of God because our sins were born on Jesus Christ on the cross. He took the wrath. He took the curse. He took our hell for us so that we are children of God and our sins have been forgiven. So we rested on that for quite some time, knowing that there is no one sin that any one of us has committed that is too grand that we cannot be forgiven of. We even looked in Acts chapter 2 where the very ones who crucified Christ, Peter calls out. What should they do? They should repent of their sins for salvation. That there was hope for even the ones, think about that, the ones that yelled Barabbas to be released and not Jesus Christ. The ones that were mocking Him, making fun of Him, possibly spitting on Him as He went down the road. These are the ones that could now be saved by the very same one that they crucified. No sin is too grand. We also look at the fact that no sins are too many. We looked at the woman who came to wash Jesus' feet, who everyone knew was the town sinner, who her sins were many. But she wept, she mourned, she came to the right source of forgiveness. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, and there is no other source for forgiveness. The Pharisee was right there mocking her, right? But think about that. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, is in a room full of sinners. They're all sinners. The Pharisee did not see his sin and called out her sin, but yet she saw her sin, and she went to the one who could forgive her of her sin. So we as Christians rest in that we are children of God. We've gone to the only source of forgiveness, to Jesus Christ, and we rest in knowing that our sins are forgiven. So we see this in this passage here, this comfort that is meant to be in these passages for his audience and even for us today. So let's move on. I'm going to read verse 12 through 14 together, and we'll go back and visit verse 13 and 14. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. If I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray before we begin. God, thank you for this time that we all look forward to each week to gather together and to corporately worship to you and to listen to your word. And we pray, God, that you would move through your word, Lord, that it would reproof, that it would correct, that it would adjust us where we need to be adjusted, God. May we leave here equipped and encouraged by these passages today and rest in the assurance of our salvation. And if there's anyone here today who has had a false assurance of their salvation, Lord, may they come to the one, the only one who can forgive sins, Jesus Christ, the man, the God, the Messiah, the Christ, the only Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we look back at these verses, we've gone through again this section where a lot of believers, when they read 1 John, they can, you might say, kind of begin to analyze their own salvation and begin to question their own salvation. And perhaps we want to say that that can be a good thing to some degree. There are people who have not been saved, we'll get more into that into a moment, who have an assurance of salvation which they should not have, and we'll get to that in a moment. But then there are others who are true believers who have assurance, who are saved, but continually doubt their salvation. So as we've looked at this so far, we've seen a lot here that, okay, true believers act like this, they believe like this, and he's calling out those false teachers that have come in, the false converts that have come in, but now he's adding this great assurance that is here to true believers. Now we want to cover, though, that true Christians can and should have true confidence in the assurance of their salvation. And a lot of people in today's culture seem to think it's egotistical, even some professing Christians, to say that if I were to ask you, are you sure you're on your way to heaven? A common answer might be, well, I certainly hope so, or I'm certainly trying my best to get there. And if you say, well, hey, you can know that you're on your way to heaven, they might consider you saying something that is prideful or egotistical. But that's not the case. What we find is that it's not my pride, it's not my ego, but it's that I rest in God's plan of salvation. And there's a big difference. I'm not resting in me, and I'm trying, I'm doing my best, so hopefully I'll get there or anything like that, but I am truly resting, and you can rest in your salvation as long as it's resting in the right object of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at 1 John 5:13, we'll get there eventually, but sometimes we'll bring up kind of the key text in this letter ahead of time. And you'll probably see this mentioned multiple times before we get to 1 John. But some books of the Bible have kind of a thrust, a key point, a key, hey, this is the main reason I'm writing this. John does this in his gospel, and he seems to do it here as well. 1 John 5:13. Why has he written this epistle? Why has he written this letter? He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is the overarching theme that, and why he is writing. He is writing to the believers that they may know that they have eternal life. So is it wrong to know that you have eternal life? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to rest in the assurance of your salvation and be at peace with God and resting in who you are as a child of God? And these are like stamps, you might say. John is saying you are a child of God. It's permanent. It's immutable. You are that. You are forgiven. Boom, this is who you are. Should you rest in that? Absolutely. This is why he has written this. And again, many Christians tend to struggle with this, but we don't want to look in the mirror over and over and think that it is up to us to maintain, to keep our own salvation. What happens a lot of times, even in solid churches, even solid community of believers, and believers who have undergone some great teaching for many years, oftentimes we get in kind of a spiritually weak points sometimes for whatever reason, and we look in the mirror and we kind of analyze ourselves too much to the point that we begin to rest the assurance of our salvation on ourselves. And we have to be really careful with that. We do want to analyze ourselves and see if the and make sure our sanctification is increasing, but what you don't want to do is acknowledge that salvation comes by grace alone and then switch it over to a works-based salvation after you have been saved by grace alone. So some Christians will say, yes, I've been saved by grace alone, by faith alone, Christ alone, go through all the solas, great. And then it gets to their daily walk, and they're constantly looking back at themselves. But we want to understand that the very God who showed you grace at the moment of salvation, unmerited grace, brought you to life, keeps you alive, keeps your salvation, preserves that salvation, and the same power of God that birthed you to make you a child of God is also going to be involved all along the way. So there is, and there should be, an assurance of your salvation when your salvation is resting in God's one and only way of salvation. So it is good to know these things, all right? So for a true Christian, it is right and biblical to know that you are on your way to heaven. So it's okay. Don't think that this is egotistical. Don't think this is prideful. This is simply biblical truth, all right? Some Christians believe that they were truly saved by grace, but forget that their salvation is maintained by grace alone as well. So put that in your mind. Put that to notes if you need to. And I'm telling you, I've been a human for quite some time, as you have as well, right? And these are things that we deal with. This is real life. Like, you hear him writing this to them, but in your mind right now, hopefully you're storing these things away. I'm writing you because you're a child of God, because your sins are forgiven, and you can know that you have salvation, and you can rest in that assurance because of what Christ has done. And your faith is not perfect. We understand that. We still mess up. We still sin. But the object that you confess your sins to, the person you confess your sins to, the person who has paid for your sins, is God, the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. and you rest in that, all right? Now look at verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So he starts off with this opening statement here in verse 12, talking about all the children of God, all those who God has brought to life. Now he kind of uses some analogies here that we're going to catch that are comparing kind of natural progression in life with spiritual progression in life. So he opens up right here with to the fathers that he is writing. Who are these fathers? They are people, they are adults, they are men who have known Christ, who have been saved for quite some time, who are veterans in the faith, well established in the faith. They've got the bumps and bruises to show it. They've come through life and they are now fathers, all right? They're parents, you might say. And the analogy is very similar to a parent right now even. What is the role of a parent? Depending on who you ask, some don't do much parenting or guiding or disciplining these days. But ideally, a parent is someone who is nourishing and nurturing the young ones and bringing them along, even disciplining them if need be. And they're showing them what's right. They're showing them what's wrong. They're teaching them the truth. They're dispelling the false things in life, right? That's the role of a parent. We are to be actively engaged. So who are these people he's writing to? It's the people in the church, the adults, who are in that position. They have been saved for quite some time. There are spiritual young ones underneath them that need this nourishment and need this nurturing. They need to be taught what is right, what is wrong. They need true, sound doctrine. They need to be taught how to walk in the light and how to keep his commandments, how to fight off temptations. And the role is very, very similar. Okay, so we see this is a very similar role that he is writing, a people group he is writing to, those who are veterans in the faith. Now, it is common in our day, probably always has been, but it is common in our day for churches to become very age-specific. Okay, and this is something I think is more common in our culture now than ever before. But what you'll often find, for an example, is you will find sometimes a college-aged church, all right? And it's mainly or predominantly or all in this little age group of maybe 5 years, okay? And we see that and we look at Scripture and we don't see that in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is a mixed body of people of all ages and all dynamics and all socioeconomics and all races coming together under Christ. And that no one should be looking for, okay, do I fit in this 5-year increment so I can go to this church? Or do I fit in this 5-year increment or 10-year increment of people at this church? A church should not be like that. A true family would have all ages involved. A true church family would have all ages involved. And this is what we see here. For example, one young lady's not here now. She's moved away, but she had had 7 years of experience at several college-age-only churches. She enjoyed our church for the last year and a half, and still to this day, she talks so fondly. And even after she came for a couple of weeks, she said, I realized what I was missing. I was missing spiritual mothers and fathers this whole time. Even though I was with these like-minded people, I look back now and go, we were too like-minded. I had no one to look up to. I had no one to look ahead to of people who have dealt with things in life in a right and mature way to go to for advice. So it would be the same thing. I mean, does your 12-year-old need to go to 12-year-olds for advice in life? That's pretty risky, right? And I know the teenagers go, no, but 15's okay. You know, and as adults are like, no, it's still not okay. So there's wisdom that comes from older ones who have been there and done this for longer that is supposed to go back to the young ones to guide them, for them to see further along the way. So it is spiritually as well. Now, if you think about how that can happen. So if you think of a church that is just too young, you might say there's no spiritual nurturing going on. There's no parenting. There's no investing back into young ones. But also, you can have the opposite happen. And we know churches like this, body of believers that is purely senior citizens, you might say. And that that's an awkward family situation as well. Because biblically, what we find is that the veteran believers, again, are supposed to be teaching and raising up and nurturing and disciplining and parenting and guiding the younger, newer believers. So in a church like that, they have no one to invest in. So they're kind of missing out as well. So ideally, as you look around today, we praise God that we have a great diversity, and we need to thank God for that diversity and to also use the diversity that God has given us to the biblical advantage that it is supposed to be. A healthy church should have stages of physical and spiritual maturity present. All right, this is kind of a sign of a healthy church. Spiritual maturity does not come only from knowledge from the knowledge of God's word, but it certainly does help. And we need to recognize that and remember that. If you take any subject in life and you want to be good at it, you know, the world system of doing things is if you want to be a doctor, then hey, you got to go do 12 years of studying how the medical profession of how to do it before you're said to know how to do such a thing so that you can work on people. And there is something to be said of those who stay in and continue to grow and continue to learn along the way. And so these are mature believers. These are the fathers of the church. And what are they to do with that? They are to invest in others and not just be puffed up in their knowledge, but all this time in the Word of God, all this time in prayer, all this time on going through the issues in life, they're to be learning these things, rightly walking with God, but also bringing others in and guiding them along the way. So truly, as we look at this and think on these things, there is no empty nest ever for the Christian. Think about that for a moment. How many times have you heard that? You know, kids go off to college and, oh, we finally have an empty nest in the house. Not truly. That empty nest might be under that roof, but if you're in a healthy church body, that should never be the case. There is no empty nest. There's always someone that the spiritually mature should be investing in. So even as we apply this to our church, as we looked at this last week on how to love one another better, what does that look like? Well, amongst us, there certainly has to be a willingness of older, mature Christians to invest in younger ones. And there also has to be this desire and willingness to be taught by the older ones. And it takes both working together. But we see this is the biblical model that we have. If you have time, turn with me to Titus 2. It's quite a few verses, so go ahead and turn there. Titus 2, verse 1 through 6. Another place where Paul teaches on this quite a bit. And again, you'll hear so much, so similar to what he is what John is writing over in John chapter 2. Paul writes to Titus in a very similar way. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So he tells Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Now, look back over that. If you see this list, and starting in verse 2, of the behavior that the church fathers, the older ones in the church, are to be exemplifying for others to look at. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, is sound in the doctrine, in love, and in steadfastness. And they're going through life. They've been steadfast for a long time. These are the spiritual fathers. Look what he says of the spiritual mothers, you might say, the older women. Likewise, they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of too much wine. And what are they to do? Look here we see this perfect example. What is their mission? They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. What are they supposed to train them to do? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is really interesting here. This is not just given to a mother of only her children. Yes, that is primary. Understand that. But this is given to the spiritual mothers in the church, the spiritual fathers in the church, to invest in those coming up underneath them. How are how is the next generation of Christians to learn what to believe, how to believe, how to walk, how to love their husbands, how to love their spouses, it's us that we are supposed to be actively involved in such a thing. And what needs to happen is that we focus on this quite a bit, but we don't arrive at church today just to listen to one person and mark off, hey, that's it for the week. I've sat, I've listened, and I'm done now. But what should be happening is we're applying this as a group, all of us, and then applying it individually and thinking, wow, what am I doing? And where do I fit in on this? And have I been saved for quite some time? And am I mature in my faith? And am I in this spiritual father role where I should be investing in younger believers? And if you're a younger believer, then who are you looking to as an example? And who are you getting advice from? Are you just going to the younger believers that are on the same level? Or are you looking ahead? And do you have these people in your life? So in the local body, this is what we're supposed to be doing, and ministering to one another, not just letting one guy stand up here and minister, all right? So the spiritually mature of a church are to be actively seeking the maturity of the younger believers. So we want to emphasize that today, that this is good parenting. A bad parent, we would most likely agree, is the parent who lets their children do anything and everything and is complacent, all right? That's not what we need to be as spiritual parents, but we are to be actively engaged in parenting the younger ones that God brings into our local church and into your life. Question as we go through there, thinking on this, does physical age or maturity equal spiritual maturity? And not necessarily. So we don't necessarily, and you'll talk about this some in your discipleship today, say that a person that is 40 years old is more spiritually mature than a person who is 35 years old. It doesn't work hand in hand perfectly like that along the way. Now, ideally, the more time that passes as a believer, you should be growing and your sanctification should be increasing. You've spent more time in the Word. You spent more time crucifying the flesh and putting away the sin and pursuing God, all right? So that should be the case, but sometimes it's not. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. We're going to turn there with me. We see an example of that where Paul calls out the Corinthians. You'll probably remember this passage, but he had been gone for quite some time, and then he was expecting them. Time had passed, and they should have been growing and becoming more spiritually mature, but instead of being bigger, they were actually stunted, and they had not grown, and they should have grown. Time had passed, but it's not just time passing that grows someone. So 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So we look back and we see he was expecting them to be fed now. He's been gone, right? He's come back, and the same analogy, a baby should have grown up now, and the baby should have gone from milk only to food now. But instead, he comes back, and he's going back to milk. They had not grown. They're still doing all these things that are fleshly, that are evil, that are sinful. So, long story short, in a healthy church, mature believers are nurturing younger believers, and younger believers are open to being taught. But not necessarily, we have to understand, does just time passing equal spiritual growth? But most oftentimes, what we see is that knowledge definitely comes through the Word of God. Wisdom tends to come through time applying that knowledge of God to one's life. So hopefully, the hope is in a local church, you have these church fathers, these church mothers, you might say, who are investing and bringing up and looking around and actively involved. And this is something that's really fascinating, because if a church relies on one person for their spiritual strength, the church is never going to be a strong family, because a church family is involved with one another. And so this is what we see him writing here. He's saying, hey, you're all children of God, but some of you are fathers. Some of you are young men in the faith. Some of you are children in the faith, but you're still one family of God. You're all children of God. Let's see what he says next here. Move on down to go back to 1 John chapter 2. So he continues on now to the young men. These would be those who have not been saved that long. All right, he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, the evil one here is, of course, our adversary, the Satan himself that he is talking about. And you'll notice here he uses this analogy, he calls them young men, but also we find that this is they're not spiritual adults, but they are spiritual young people at this time. They're spiritual young men. Now, he makes this strong statement here that they have overcome the evil one. Now, again, he's writing these statements resting the believers in who they are. So it's sometimes what happens is a established, mature Christian can have a little more confidence in their faith. They've been in their faith longer. They have more surety of their salvation. They know the verses in the Bible. If I were to ask you, hey, prove that you can't lose your salvation, you might go, oh, turn to John 10, turn to John 6, turn over here, turn over here. And you can rest in that, right? And that perhaps the young person may not have quite that assurance yet, and they're wrestling with their flesh and wrestling with temptations, perhaps more so than a veteran in the faith. But yet John steps in here and says, you young one, and they're children of God, all right? They are a child of God. That's already given. But you have overcome the evil one. Now, why have they overcome the evil one? Well, ultimately, they should be resting their salvation in the one who has conquered the evil one, and that is Jesus Christ. And even though they are strong physically, perhaps at this stage, they need to gather their strength from the true source of their spiritual strength, which is God himself. Now, they've overcome Satan, and we want to look at this just quickly, just going back to 1 John 4, verse 4, to skip ahead a couple of pages there. John says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we have this wonderful, did I get the right verse there? Yeah, little children. So we have this great comfort. Again, little children. So he's writing to all the believers, not just the young men here. But you've overcome them. You've overcome Satan because Christ is the ultimate conqueror. Now, he's calling on the young men, hey, don't rest in your own strength, but your strength is in the one who has conquered the evil one. Even though you're fighting temptations and that phase in life as a young believer, there's a lot of temptations doctrinally coming in. There's a lot of temptations of sin coming in, but we rest our assurance because you're resting in the one who has conquered sin ultimately, who has conquered the evil one permanently. So if you think about it, God, Satan cannot take away your salvation. Satan cannot cause your sins to be unforgiven. Satan cannot do anything to remove you from being a child of God. And it is in this way that we have all overcome Satan. So have you overcome Satan? Have you overcome the evil one? Again, yes, you have through Jesus Christ. All right? So again, this is meant to be assurance to even the young believers that you have overcome the evil one. There is nothing Satan can do to take away your forgiveness, to take away your status as being a child of God. He is overcome. And we find this to be true of all believers. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 37. Feels like it wasn't too long ago that we were in this passage, but it's one of my favorite ones, so I'll probably get to it perhaps more often than I should, but it's a great, great passage, definitely worthy of repeating. Romans 8, there's much more to this that we could read the verses before, verses after, but I'm just going to kind of key in on verse 31 through 37 as Paul kind of just brings all this out more and more, who we are in Christ, that we have overcome, that we are conquerors. Look at what he says in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is rhetorical. The answer is obvious. It is no one. God, the ultimate, the sovereign one who created, spoke all things, who is in control of all things. If he is for you, who can be against you? All right, the obvious answer is no one. He goes on. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So as we think on what John is writing over here to the young men, all of this can be applied to all believers at the same time, that our victory is in Christ Jesus. He has overcome. He has taken our sin, removed our sin. He paid the price. He took the wrath. He took the curse. Jesus died for it, raised from the dead. He has given us new life. Who can separate us from the love of God? We are more than conquerors. So you find very similar clauses here that Paul is saying, hey, rest in who you are. It's okay to rest in the fact that you are a child of God. You have been forgiven of your sins. Jesus Christ died. He rose from the dead as proof. He ascended into heaven, and your advocate is there with the Father, and you are a child of God. You're more than a conqueror. Satan can do nothing to take this away from you. Okay? Go back over to 1 John, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. So now he moves on, and he'll kind of come back to the young man. He'll come back to the fathers here in a minute as well. But he moves on and says, I write to you children because you know the Father. Now, John brings comfort to even the youngest of the believers here. And it's one thing about being a Christian is that we have to understand that all believers, no matter what phase they are or what stage they are in their maturity level, they are all of the same faith. They have all been born again by God. So that the older ones should never look down upon these younger ones, and the young men, young believers should never look down on the ones who have just been born again, who are now children of God, spiritual babes. So those who are children of God know the same God as those who are extremely mature in their faith. So you see him writing this, I write to you children because you know the Father. So no matter if a person is just born again, just been saved, or a person has been saved for 80 years, even the one who has just been born again has the exact same Father, God the Father, right? So again, he's writing to the spiritual family of believers, you, the mature, you, the ones who are young in the faith, you who have just been saved, you have the same exact Father. So all believers, no matter what age of development, are in the exact same position, sinners saved by grace. And we have the exact same God the Father. Move on to verse 14. Verse 14, I write to you fathers, he goes back to them now, because you know him who is from the beginning. Again, this is meant to be assurance, and it is something that can happen as we get older as believers, that sometimes many professing Christians along the way, they do kind of wonder about their salvation, maybe as the exuberance, as the emotional charge maybe they had when they were young men in the faith, strong in that way, has kind of faded. They've become more steadfast in their faith, though. But there is a kind of a questioning, perhaps. And he said, no. Rest in who you are because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, he's saying, who do you rest your salvation in? Rest it in God. The one you rested it in from the very beginning is the same one you rest your salvation in right now. All right? So you see it's assurance that is continuing all the way through this. And some people will rest their salvation in a time, a moment. We've covered this multiple times, but sometimes we'll say at XYZ years old, I walked forward in a church, or I filled out a piece of paper, or I said this perhaps a prayer that someone told me to say, and they'll rest their salvation in that moment. But here you see him calling on veteran believers, right, mature believers, to rest your assurance in the one that you have known from the beginning. So he doesn't tell them, hey, remember that time where you filled out that piece of papyri at the church where you guys were gathered together? No, he doesn't do that, right? He says, no, rest your salvation in the one who is from the beginning. Who is that? Well, that's God. It's Jesus Christ. We go back to John, the very first chapter, the first verse, right? And it's all about the Word that was with God and was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14. And that is who is from the beginning, the one that created all things. This is whom we, the spiritually mature there, have known. It is Him. Rest your salvation in that. He goes on to say in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So again, we have this, he's writing to the young men, to the younger believers here, and they are not quite adults, as we've covered spiritually. They're in process, but he's acknowledging that they are strong. And this is that Don't look down on yourself. As Paul writes to Timothy later on, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and faith and love and in purity. And why can he do that even though he's young? Because even though he is young, a young person, he can still be strong in the Lord. So there's never an excuse for a young person to say, oh, it's okay, I can get away with this or do this because I'm young. No, Paul says, hey, set an example for the believers, even as a young person, in the way that you do life, in the way that you love God, in the way that you talk, in your behavior, in everything that you do. So there is no excuse along the way. And then you hear John here saying, hey, young person, you are strong. You've come up in the Word of God. There are those who are perhaps stronger than you in the faith. They've been there longer, but don't think less of your position in Christ. Do something for God now. You are strong in the Lord. Set an example for others to follow, even the ones underneath you or even those who are further along in the faith. It is wonderful to see, even as a mature believer, solid young people coming along in the Lord. And anyone who has been saved for quite some time, that is one of the greatest joys that I personally see, is a young believer maturing and growing and becoming a strong Christian in the Lord. So he's writing them again this assurance, hey, you are strong. Where does the strength come from? Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is where that strength comes from. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to these young people here. He goes on to say, I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. Now, this phrase comes up a lot in 1 John and in John's writings. We'll probably kind of cover it regularly to understand what it means to abide in. But again, he's saying the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, thinking on this abides in you, turn with me to John 5, 37 through 40. Sometimes the best way to understand an author's biblical author's phrase is to look where else he uses this phrase. And so if we go back to John's gospel, we see him using the same phrase, and we see it explained really well. All right? So John chapter 5, where Jesus uses these words, having to do with abide in. So again, John is writing to comfort the young men because they are strong, they've overcome the evil one, and that the word of God abides in them. What does this mean, abiding in them? So John chapter 5, 37 through 40, keep that phrase in mind. And Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Here it is again, same author as far as John is writing this. And then Jesus goes on to say, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life or have life. Now, So if you go back to this, verse 38, Jesus tells them that they do not have the word abiding in them. So who is he talking to? Who are the ones that does not have God's word abiding in them? It is those who, as the passage says here, who do not see, who do not hear, who do not come to Jesus to believe in him. They do not have the word of God abiding in them. So as there is this fellowship, there is this communion, the abiding in that believers have. So Paul, John is resting, again, the assurance of the young believers in Christ. Hey, rest in, you have assurance of your salvation, you have fellowship, you have communion, you have union with Jesus Christ. You love God, you love God's word, he is abiding in you, his word is abiding in you. Rest in this, okay? So we see this in John 5, those that do not abide in Christ are those who don't listen, who don't see, who refuse to come to Jesus Christ to have life. But we who are children of God, we know this to be true. You have been born again by God. And that God has birthed you, and God causes you to grow. And now you have ears that hear. Now you have eyes that see. Now you have a desire to live for God and to obey God now. So again, John is going back to this, saying, hey, young, whether you are an adult spiritually, whether you're a young person spiritually, whether you are an infant spiritually, you are saved. It is the same faith. It is the exact same Savior, and you are the family of God. Now, quick summary, as we think back over this passage here, number one, we want to rest in the fact that all believers, true believers, have the exact same God the Father, all right? We have all have the exact same Savior. We have exactly one same source of salvation, and we are never to look down upon younger ones because they've just come to know Christ, because that's a supernatural work of God, okay? So God has done this. We never look back down on them. Instead, we say, wow, God has birthed this person again. He has brought us, mature believers, to nourish and nurture this child, to bring them into youthfulness and to bring them up to adulthood as we go on to glorification. So we should always be looking for those that we can nurture along the way, and that no one along the way should think less of that position as who they are, because we are all exactly equal before God. God loves the spiritual babe just as much as he loves the person who has been saved for 85 years and the young person that is in the middle here who has only been saved for a number of years. So you're all exactly equal, you might say, before God in our salvation. So as we think on this, as a church, it is good to kind of analyze where we are at spiritually. And if you have been not saved that long, or even if you have, to look to those who have been there and have been saved longer along the way, have grown in the Lord, for help. And for young ones to even look around the church and go, and we do see this happening quite often. Just a few weeks ago, I noticed there were three young people that stayed behind just to talk to older members of the church, to get advice, to seek, to pray with them, right? Then I look back and I would go, man, I'm doing nothing. I'm out here like sweeping and stuff, and I look around, and there's nurturing going on right there. That, you know what that is? That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what a healthy church is. It's not reliant on one guy behind a pulpit. It's relying on the whole family to do their jobs. Many of you did Thanksgiving this week, right? And perhaps your whole families and extended families. Spoke with one of you earlier and had like 57 people there at that gathering, right? But everyone coming together and everyone chipping in and doing their part, and it makes for this wonderful, wonderful time. But that's the way it should be in a healthy church as well, that everyone is chipping in, everyone is ministering, and you have spiritual mothers and fathers who are helping out with these younger ones and being an example for them, praying with them, talking with them, and young ones that are willing to be taught as well. So keep all these things in mind, and as we've gone through these passages, the number one thing we want to get from this is rest. John is writing so that we may know that we have eternal life. So no matter if you've just been saved, if you've been saved for a few years, or if you've been saved for many years, leave here today resting in the only one who God has provided for our salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. And if you've rested in something else, Don't leave here today without resting your salvation in the only one who can save you, the only one who can bring forgiveness of sins, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the assurance that we can have in our salvation, and that it's not egotistical, it's not a prideful thing to say, I know that I am saved, but we find that it is actually a right and biblical thing that we can rest our salvation in Jesus Christ, and that's what we are called to do. And God, I pray for all of the believers that are here today, whether newly saved or several years in or many years in, that we will leave these passages today and leave here today resting in that salvation, resting in the peace that Jesus Christ has made for us in his death, in his life, in his resurrection, in his ascension back into heaven, that we rest our salvation in him. And we can know that we are children of God, that we have been forgiven, that we have known the one who is from the beginning, and that we are strong, and we've overcome the evil one. And all this is done not by our strength, but by the strength of Jesus Christ. Our faith is in him. We acknowledge that we are saved by grace alone from the beginning all the way through until salvation's completion. And help us not to, as believers, continually come back and doubt our salvation over and over. God, but I pray that we would reach a point where we rest fully in the peace that Jesus Christ has made for us, that we rest in the forgiveness of sins that we have received through him, and that we rest in being a permanent child of God that no one can take away. And help us to acknowledge that we are now more than conquerors, and nothing, no power, no tribulation, nothing, not anything can ever take that away, that we are safely in your hand, and no power can overcome you who have saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship him today, please. Stand.